This morning marks a new beginning for us here at the Hillsboro Church of Christ, and we're very grateful for this particular new beginning. For a number of years, we have had many opportunities to use radio and from time to time to use television in the proclaiming of the gospel and in sharing our worship periods with others. But on this third Sunday morning of the month of September, we are beginning the privilege of sharing this period of worship with those of our area for a full 45 minutes at this morning hour of worship. It will be our opportunity to do so on the third Sunday in October, and then again on the third Sunday in November and December, and on for an indefinite period of time. We're very grateful to radio station WLAC for this privilege, and we hope that those who may be listening by radio will find in this period of worship and in the studies that we shall make from God's Word from time to time that which will serve a valuable spiritual purpose in their lives. We're grateful to those of you who visit with us here. There's never a Sunday that we do not have a great many visitors, and we're grateful for your presence. We hope and pray that as we meet each other and as we study together and worship together, that all of us may be blessed. And so we're grateful for the third Sunday of each month, a full morning hour period of worship beginning this morning. And while I'm saying that, I would like also to say that we've been grateful for a number of years to WLAC for what I consider to be a very fine evening hour for our regular Sunday evening radio program. Don't think you could find a finer time anywhere than we have every Sunday evening from 8:05 until 8:30. Immediately after a news program, 25 minutes in which to share our worship and the gospel with those who may listen. And we hope that many who are listening this morning will want to listen on Sunday evenings every Sunday. We've been very grateful to another television station in recent weeks for the privilege of a fine Sunday morning hour given to us completely without cost. Channel 4 presents our television program, as many of you know, every Sunday at 8:30 until 9. We're grateful for all of these. We count them among our great blessings here at the Hillsboro Church. We've already begun our worship this morning in song. We continue that worship now in prayer, as one of the deacons of this congregation, Brother V.M. Weitzel, leads us while we pray.
Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful to Thee that we are Thy children, that we can call Thee our Father. We pray Thee, Father, to help us to pray. Help us to know how to pray. Help us to remember the things for which we should pray. Father, we are so grateful to Thee that Thou hast given us strength and health, food and clothing and shelter. We're so grateful that we have a measure of happiness in this world because we can look around about us and see those who do not have the same degree of happiness that we enjoy. Father, we can never express to Thee sufficiently our appreciation for every good gift that Thou hast given to us, for we realize that every good gift does come from Thee. Father, we pray Thy blessings upon us as we have met together to worship. We pray Thee that Thou wouldst accept our worship as we have sung these songs of faith. May our faith have been strengthened by so singing. And may our faith be further strengthened by reading Thy Word, not only in this hour, but every day of our lives. Help us, Father, to draw near to Thee by this avenue and by the avenue of prayer each day. We pray Thy blessings, Father, upon Brother Baxter as he shall speak to us in a few moments. We pray that he shall say just the things that we need to hear, that we might hear with open minds and open hearts, that our entire motive might be that we might obey Thy will and please Thee in everything that we do, both in worship and in our daily lives. Father, forgive us of our sins. We know that we do things that we are ashamed of. Help us to not be again guilty of these same sins, but help us to grow more nearly like Jesus, thy Son and our great example, because he was tempted in all things the same as we are, and yet he did not sin. We pray thy blessings, Father, upon the elders of this congregation and of all congregations of thy church throughout the world, to the end that they might plan and execute the plans of spreading thy gospel until the entire world can hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we would remember our sick. Be with especially Brother Phelps, Brother Goodpasture, Brother Williamson, and those others that are hospitalized at this time. Be with those who are shut in their homes or in nursing homes and unable to be with us from time to time. Be with the sick throughout the world, Father. Bless the hands that minister to them, and we would pray thee to speed their recovery. We pray thee, Father, for kings and rulers and presidents and all men in high places. We pray thee that their decisions might be approved of thee. We pray thee that the things that they decide might be done in such a way that thy will might be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray thee, Father, for all men, especially those who are outside of Christ, who have never named Jesus Christ as our Lord. Help them, Father. Help us to take thy message to them. Help them to have an open heart and to receive thy word and to love it and nourish it and to obey it. Father, we pray thee to be with us as we continue to worship thee, as we study in our classes, and all that we do that is to the glory of thy name. Be with us both today and tomorrow and every day of our lives. Keep us from all kinds of harm and lead us not into temptation. Finally, Father, we pray thee when this life is over that thou wouldst take us home to live with thee forever, that we might continue to praise thy name throughout eternity. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
It was just a year ago, almost at this time, that I was walking along one day on a street in the residential sections of London during the time that we were conducting the campaign in that city. Saw an elderly man, whom I later learned to be a retired teacher, as he was plucking off the withered petals and leaves from his rose bushes. I paused for a few moments and then talked with him for a while. And in the conversation, I asked him if he would attend the meetings that we were conducting in which we were preaching the gospel of Christ. And I think I shall never forget the immediacy of his answer and the directness of that answer. He said simply, "I wouldn't be interested." You see, he didn't believe. He didn't believe in God as a personal God. He didn't believe in Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God. He didn't believe in the Bible as the inspired Word of God. And so he wasn't interested because of his unbelief. It was just about 5 years ago, not quite 5 years ago, that I had the privilege of visiting Japan and Korea. And there, one of the most disturbing experiences that I've ever known was to see thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people who did not know anything very meaningful about Christ. These people rise in the morning as we do. They eat their regular meals. They earn their livings. They bear their children. They do all of the things that we do. And yet they do not know Christ, nor the God who has sent Christ into our world, nor do they know God's Word. Their interest in Christ is meager. Their faith in Him is non-existent. They do not believe. It was only a few months ago that I received a letter from a retired Jewish businessman who's spending his last years in Santa Monica, California. It was a letter that showed some bitterness. The bitterness was directed against all of the Christians of the world. He explained that he felt that he and his race had been mistreated, and that had Jesus Christ not been paraded as a Savior and a Messiah, that he and his race would have fared far better in the world. And finally, he ended his letter with a ringing challenge to me, with a reward of $1,000 if I could do it, to prove to his satisfaction that Jesus really is the Son of God. I might say parenthetically that with a mind set against believing, all of the evidence that one might present would be unheard. But here's a man again who does not believe. I've mentioned these examples of real people, many of them who still live, because I want to suggest that the most important thing about a man is not how he looks, or where he lives, or the color of his skin, or his race. The most important thing about a man is what he believes. The tragedy of our world is that a great many millions of people do not yet know Jesus Christ, do not believe in him. You know, it's almost such a truism that it hardly needs be stated that we are largely what we're taught to be. And yet I state it to you again because I think it needs to be considered more and more. We are largely what we're taught to be. The evidence is all around us in 1,000 places. For instance, although I have never visited India, the nearly 400 million people of India are primarily Hindus because that has been their religion. The religion passed down from long generations of time and accepted almost as a matter of course, like the breathing of air or the drinking of water, by the millions who now live in India. With limited exceptions, that is the religion of India. Or you move over to China, and there are some 600 million of people who are primarily Buddhists because they've been taught to be Buddhists, and no other real significant teaching has come into most of their lives. You move over to Japan, and there Buddhism still has its tremendous hold, but there's the religion known as Shinto, the national religion, the worship of their ancestors, the warlords of the past. And they're Shintoists because they've been taught to be Shintoists. It isn't that their intellects are different from ours. It is simply that their teaching has been different from ours. You travel in a different direction and you come to Egypt and the Arab world, and there they are not Hindus, nor Buddhists, nor Shintoists. There they're Muslims. And again, it's because of what they've been taught to be. It's what they've come to believe because of teaching. You go into Russia, and there you find none of these religions significantly represented. There it's what we would call no religion. It's atheism. And they're atheists because of what they've been taught to be. You go into Spain, and there the people are largely Catholics because they've been taught to be Catholics. I think this is one of the most disturbing things that I know, that great masses of the world's people in the Orient and the Near East do not know Jesus Christ and do not know the Bible that would tell them the way of salvation. I want to suggest to you from the Bible how tremendously important faith is. As I've mentioned to you from time to time, one of the most meaningful stories to me in the whole Bible is the story of Joseph. And I think his story has a special bearing at this point. Joseph was only 17 when he was sold by his brothers into Egyptian bondage. That's a rather young age. He might have, because of his youth and inexperience, ruined his life with such a catastrophe coming so early. But he didn't. He suffered the disappointment of being cut off from his family, sold by his own brethren. Certainly that brought disillusionment in them. He was a slave for a time, later a prisoner, and yet through all of it, he kept his moorings. You wonder why. And then when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he didn't sin, and you wonder why. Well, the answer is very simple. He had learned some things and had believed them, and they were so deep in his consciousness that when these catastrophes came, he remained faithful to those convictions that Jacob, his father, had taught him. Joseph is one of the most wonderful people who ever lived because he had been taught some things about God and some principles of God's will, and he remained faithful. And that's the key word, full of faith, faithful to those things that he had been taught. It's what he believed that made Joseph the great man that he was. Even when prosperity came and he was governor of Egypt, he didn't allow that prosperity to ruin him. He still remained good because of these things that he believed. The other example that I think of is in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus. There was a man who violently persecuted Christians. In Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, at later time, he said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which also I did." And then suddenly, there is an about face, a radical change that comes into his life. And instead of being a persecutor of Christians, he is the foremost preacher of the gospel of Christ to the Gentile world. And there unfolds that thrilling travel sequence when he goes to the capitals of the ancient world and preaches Christ and establishes congregations. And why? It's because he changed his belief. Whereas before he had believed that Christ was an impostor, he came to believe that he was the divine Son of God, and it changed his life. It's what men believe that really counts. What they believe determines what they will be, what their lives will be. And so the most important thing in a person's life is to be taught the right things so that we can believe the right things. If only the teaching in these countries that I have named, India and China and Japan and the rest, had been different, our world would be vastly different today. The most important thing of all the things there are to believe is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. According to God's word, there is no salvation except for those who believe in Christ. One of the great sentences of the Bible that we teach our children, that all of us have memorized from early youth, is John 3, verse 16. Think of it in this connection for a moment. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life. Now that says that those who believe on him shall not perish but have eternal life. What does it say by implication about those who do not believe on him? They then do not receive the way of becoming saved people according to God's word. And that's the reason there's the urgency in all the New Testament about carrying the gospel to the people of Athens, to the people of Rome, to the people of the whole world, because it's when they believe in Christ that they have the means of being saved. So John 3, verse 16, quoting our Lord, says that those who believe on him shall be saved. That's how important it is to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Later on, by a number of years, when the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, in chapter 10 of that letter, there's a familiar passage that we've read together over and over through the years. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. And then it asks in verse 13, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? The emphasis here is send preachers so that people may hear, so that people may believe, because whosoever believes on Christ can come to him and be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Another passage that comes to mind in the emphasis of the importance of believing in Christ is Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto him, that is, unto God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him. The most important thing that ever happened in your life and mine is that somebody told us about Christ. Somebody told us about the way to become Christians. That's more important than learning how to earn a living. It's more important than learning even our left hand from our right hand. More important than any fact of life. More important than anything else is to believe in Christ as God's Son. Believe in him to the degree that it causes us to obey his commandments. The question logically comes, well, how does this faith come? How does believing come? And I think if I paused to ask any child in the audience today, the answer would come back, well, you have to be told. You have to hear about it. A long time ago in the Roman letter, In chapter 10, verse 17, the inspired Apostle Paul said, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, doesn't that say it simply? Faith doesn't just happen. It isn't something that is sent miraculously. It isn't a miracle at all. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so if we want people to know Christ and become Christians and be saved, then it depends upon some means of getting the knowledge to them so that they may hear it. That's the reason that we're grateful for the privilege of speaking by means of radio and television. It's great. We're grateful for our generation's ability to communicate by the printed page. Men can hear the gospel in so many ways, and hearing the gospel opens the door to salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Toward the end of Christ's life, as recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the writer says, "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," and now you notice the why, "that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life in his name." This whole Bible was written that we might believe in Christ. The Old Testament points in the direction of his coming, foretells his coming with the prophecies, gets us ready to hear. And then the Gospels tell that he did come. And the things that he did have been written down primarily that we may believe that he's the Christ, and that through that belief we may do the things that he asks, that we may be saved. The Gospels tell us then something about Jesus, and the letters that follow tell us about how to come to Christ. And all of it adds up to the great theme of bringing faith that will cause us to be saved. Several years ago, J.W. McGarvey wrote what to me has been a very meaningful little story into one of his books. He was preaching in Missouri at the time, and there was a certain man in a community who was a lawyer. This man was not a Christian, had no real interest in Christianity. He was busy. He was a prominent lawyer. And although the writer told, I have forgotten what positions he held, but he was a man of prominence in the field of law. One Sunday, out of curiosity, he came to worship. He heard a sermon concerning Christ, and it challenged him. It occurred to him, as it might to a lawyer, I wonder if he has a case that would stand up in court. I wonder if Christ really has a case that would stand up in court. Well, he went home, and out of his own inquisitiveness, he decided that he would read the account of Christ's life and see if he had a case. Well, he read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. He came out of it by saying, yes, he's got a case. I think he has too. You think he has. The facts of Jesus' life, the things he did, the way he faced adversity, the way he taught, the way he lived, the perfection of his life, the teachings, everything about him indicates that his thesis, that he's the divine Son of God, is true. And finally, the culminating act of all is the fact that he was raised from the dead, and people who were there and saw him die saw him alive again afterward, and they staked their lives on it. They were willing to die to tell it to others for a whole long generation. Yes, he's got a case. And as this lawyer over in Missouri, so men ought now to become Christians. He was convinced. He became a child of God. All of it, you see, goes back to a reading, back to a hearing. Faith comes by hearing. One of the great reasons that a lot of people in our day are not Christians is that they've not really allowed themselves to listen. They've been preoccupied, they've been busy, they've been doing perhaps very important things, and they haven't had time to read God's book or to listen as God's story of Christ is told. There's another element that goes into this matter of developing faith, and that's association. The early Christians were so filled with their faith in Christ that it just sort of spilled over. Wherever they went, others, from their lives and from the things they so strongly held, caught it almost like a contagious disease. I don't like the implication of a disease, but I do like the idea of contagion. Christianity spread throughout that whole eastern end of the Mediterranean part of the world, and spread rapidly because these Christians had caught Christianity And then it was catching wherever they went as they told the story of Christ. It's so simple that you almost hesitate to put it into what its actual formula. Faith comes when people hear and when they associate with people who believe. That's the way it came into your life. That's the reason you're a Christian or a believer, is that you've heard and that you've associated with other people in whom you had confidence who also believed. And now it's in your life. And so the Christians of the world need to associate with others in such a way as to spread this faith that will save. It's a little bit like planting flowers in the garden. Two things are necessary. One, the right climate. That would be like this association I've just mentioned. And the other would be the right plant food. The right plant food, the right climate, and you have a beautiful garden of flowers. And so if you want to build faith in lives and have a beautiful garden of people, you get the right climate, Christian atmosphere and association, and then plant the right seed, the Word of God, and you rear people who are believers, obedient believers in Christ. Just about a year ago at this time, I was in a meeting in West Texas, and some of the brethren asked if I would like to go over and see the largest feedlot for cattle in the whole world. And I liked it, and so I said I would like to go, and so we went. When we got there, we went up into an elevator about 10 or 12 stories high. This was where the feed was mixed, out of great bins, mixed by punching buttons, and the chutes would electrically combine the proper food for these cattle. Looking out a window from that height, I looked down on the feedlots of the looters, cattle feeding company. And to my amazement, they told me there are 30,000 steers down below you. 30,000 of them. All of them great big fellows, 4 or 5 months old, brought there to be fed for another 2 or 3 months, and then they would be shipped to the tables of the nation. And what were they doing? They were bringing them there to feed them the proper food. It was a good area for it. The climate was right. Everything was designed to fatten these steers and get them at the earliest possible time to market. Proper food, proper environment produces fat steers. Whatever it is, whether it's growing flowers, whether it's raising steers, or whether it's building people, the proper food and the proper environment produces the proper result. And when I think of people who don't believe in Christ, I just wish I could go back and change the mental diet that they have been fed. Change the environment. You and I as Christians have a responsibility to do it. Sometimes there are other factors that come in. For example, in our age, people pride themselves on what I would call a kind of a sophisticated intellectualism. And along with the reading of the Bible, they need to read some other books. Let me mention one or two. I think the young man of college age who feels that he's too intellectual to be just a Christian needs to sit down for a few hours with C.S. Lewis's great book, Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis is a professor at Oxford, professor at Magdalen College at Oxford in England, one of the brilliant minds of our age. And his little book, Mere Christianity, challenges the best minds of our day everywhere and presents the case for Christianity in a magnificent way. I wish every college student in the world could read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And then along with that, there are those who feel that because of scientific discoveries, they can't believe in the Bible anymore. I wish they could find the time to read Bernard Ram's excellent book, The Christian View of Science and Scripture. Dr. Ram, thorough scholar himself, has written massed facts, and when you've read the book, you come away with a heightened faith based upon evidence. Russell Mixter and a group of scholars known as the American Scientific Affiliation have produced another excellent book for the young intellectual who's begun to doubt evolution and Christian thought today. And then I would mention to those who have wondered about the miraculous elements in the Bible, can you really believe in miracles? Again, England's C.S. Lewis's book titled Miracles. It's a tremendous book. You read it with a thrill as you read it because he simply lays the facts before you, and when you've finished, it is more obvious that we must believe in miracles than it is that we must doubt. I would mention to the person who questions the inspiration of the Bible, Benjamin Warfield's classic book, The Inspiration of the Bible, and Wilbur Smith's more recent book, Therefore Stand, one that thrilled me through and through as I read its 500 pages several years ago. These are simply some of the books that I believe can help young people of our day or older ones as they strive for faith, and I would like to mention them as widely as possible. But most of all, faith comes by hearing God's Word. And while it sometimes doesn't make the impression that I'd like for it to make, there isn't anything that creates faith more quickly than just seeing what the Bible says. The way it's written, the facts that it unfolds, leaves a person unable to disbelieve. And I pray that if there are those listening this hour who've been so preoccupied and so busy that they've never really taken Christianity seriously, that you will read God's Word a few moments every day, a few hours every week, and I believe I can guarantee that faith will be the result. As we close this heart-to-heart thinking about the means of bringing salvation to millions of men, I would mention finally one quick example of something that happened a half dozen years ago that I believe shows the power of this book. It was in a penitentiary in Pennsylvania that it happened. A man by the name of Roger Cole had been sentenced to death, and the date of his execution was drawing close. During those weeks that he looked with fear and horror toward the death chamber, he read on one occasion a magazine that had in it a little advertisement concerning the Church of Christ. And he wrote asking that a preacher come and talk to him. Within a few days, William Bryson went. When he went into this man's, into the area where the man had been brought for this conference, he said, "Do you have a Bible?" And the man didn't have one, so he gave him a Bible. And he said, "Now, what is it you want from me, a preacher?" And the man said, "I know I'm going to die. I know when I'm going to die. And I want to know what to do to be saved." I think you can see the urgency of it. He had never been religious. He had never wanted to be religious. But now suddenly he faced death, and he did want to be religious, and he wanted to be sure he was right. Well, this preacher, I think very wisely, said, "I'm not going to tell you what to do to be saved. Take this Bible and read the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts. I'll come to see you again tomorrow." When he came back on the next day, this prisoner facing death said, "I want to confess my faith in Christ and be baptized." No one had told him, that is, no one except God's Word. And I want to let this lesson end just that way, with the invitation to anyone here who has never yet become a Christian: do just what the Bible says. Believe in the Lord with all your heart. Repent of your sins. Confess the name of Jesus before men. Be buried with your Lord in baptism. And then when you rise from that grave, the Lord adds you to his family, the church. The invitation of our Lord's extended. Would you come? Would you make this confession? Would you begin to be a Christian now as we sing?